John chapter 5, reviewing again and focusing in on chapter 5, verse 19 this morning. John chapter 5, 19 reads, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Question was posed, you can read about it in the Gospel account in Matthew chapter 16. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? That is the most important question that I could pose to you in many senses, among any and every and all questions I might ever pose to you. Who do you think that the Son of Man is? Understanding who the Son of Man is, the Lord Jesus, in His person and in His work, has massive implications for your soul in its current state with your body, for your soul, assuming the Lord Jesus doesn't come back again, before you die, concerning your soul in the intermediate state when you're absent from the body and either present with the Lord Jesus because you believed the gospel or under the punishment, under God's wrath, for your soul in the eternal state as well. This is an important question, and we need to get it right. It's the reason why John wrote the Gospel of John, too, by the way, is to answer the question, who is the Son of God? Who is the Son of Man? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the big deal about Him? John chapter 5 is a very important chapter, as all chapters in John are. It has us back in Jerusalem, you remember, where the temple was and where Jesus increasingly was disliked by, John calls them, the Jews. Now, it's not all the Jews. John the Baptist was a Jew. John the Baptist loved the Lord Jesus. The apostles, the early disciples of Christ, they were Jews. They loved the Lord Jesus at some point. They came to love Him and believe upon Him. So it's not all the Jews. It's some of the Jews, primarily the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day. Being in Jerusalem, where the temple was, that's where most of the Jewish leaders would have been. And John chapter 5, if it could be reduced to a simple assertion, it would be this. Jesus proclaims that He is the unique Son of God. Remember, John 5 and John 6 are similar in one sense. They both start out with a miracle of our Lord, then a long discussion or a long lecture by Jesus explaining who He is in light of the miracle. In our day, the miracle workers want to have, you know, these lines of people that come up and get their miracle. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And then once you finish, go through the line, they say, we'll pay you $100 if you get back in the line, kind of thing, you know. It's all a sham. But there's no explanation of what's going on here. It's just a sham to make money. Jesus performs miracles, and in John 5 and 6, John gives us the lecture that Jesus gave after the miracle, explaining not only why, but more so how He could do it. And the answer is because of who He was and is. Now, sometimes you might think, man, the pastor preaches long sermons. Jesus gave long lectures after He did divine acts were done through Him. He gave long lectures. So I'm just being like Jesus, giving a long discourse on one verse in John's gospel. And one of the reasons is this verse and the next one, actually all the way through 23, actually all the way through the end of the chapter, are very, very important for us to understand as believers and as unbelievers in order that you might be saved. So what we have here in John 5:17 is a transition. Before that is the account of the healing and the responses and what was going on and some of the background issues that were going on about this healing of this man who had been ill for 38 years. You remember, Jesus told him to pick up his pallet and walk. And here's what John tells us happened. Immediately, he became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. So as Jesus spoke, this man that was 36, 38 years in his sickness, unable to walk, was enabled to walk. Okay? He didn't have to hoop and holler. He didn't have to get people all roused up. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to pay people, fake this for me so I can look good kind of thing. As he spoke a word, something came into existence. Namely, an ability for this man to walk. Matter of fact, you read the Gospels, you'll see Jesus can speak and things happen, like the wind stops blowing. The waves look like glass. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm says, Psalm 33, reflecting on Genesis 1:1 says, He spoke and it was done. Sound familiar? Jesus can speak and things are done. Not like this. Oh, when I speak to my wife, honey, I fixed the toilet. Okay? That speaking didn't create a fixed toilet. Matter of fact, it doesn't even reflect reality because in reality, I tried to fix the toilet and the thing still leaks behind it. Somehow, some way, it's probably connected to the last plumber that I hired who worked in my bathroom several months ago, sitting in the back row. But nonetheless, I can't speak and things are done. I'm a creature. Now, Jesus, according to his human nature, is a creature. But something else is going on here. Pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately, he picks up his pallet and walked. He spoke. And what's the rest of that? And it was done. Now, parents, probably especially mothers who tend to be with their kids more during the day when they're little, wish they could do that, right? Speak, and it was done. We don't have that power. But somehow, some way, in this person of the first century, Jesus of Nazareth, he could speak and things were done. Well, this is part of the explanation, is John 5:19 and following, how that can be. So it caused a big ruckus. The Jews said, hey, you did this on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And then John comments on that in verse 18, says, uh-oh, this got him in further trouble, because he's basically saying, well, he is saying, I'm equal with God. So the Jews had two problems with him. You're working on the Sabbath. He says, divine providence has been happening from the beginning. Divine power being executed toward that which is created in order to preserve the creation has been happening from the beginning. Matter of fact, without it, we're done. Divine providence is merely the subsequent power of God, subsequent to creation, sustaining, ordering, and directing that which he has made. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. I mean, if I was there, and not knowing what I know now, I would say, huh? And I argued, and I think it's the right interpretation. Jesus is basically saying, the divine power that's been exerted from the beginning, that the theologians in the subsequent history of the church are going to call divine providence, is the same power I've been exerting from the beginning. That's why they viewed this as making himself equal with God, John 5:18. So what happens in 5:19 and following is basically an explanation of the identity of Jesus by Jesus himself. So I kind of already said it in the context, but I already said this, I'll say it again. This verse begins a long discourse or a lecture or a lesson by our Lord Jesus. It comes right after the statement in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And it is a further elaboration upon what John tells us in verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, after he said, my Father's working and I myself am working. Then they sought all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also, in light of verse 17, was calling God his own Father, a unique relationship with the Father and the Son, making himself equal with God. And last week, we looked at verse 19. First of all, the words, truly, truly, I say to you. I said last week, and I'll say it again this week, this is a way for Jesus to say, you know, if he was here, here's what he'd say. Here's what this means. If you're not listening right now, stop not listening. In the vernacular, what would that be? I don't even know. Except, if you're not listening right now, stop not listening, which means, double negative is a positive, right? Which means, listen. This is important. Truly, truly, I say to you. Here's what he says. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Now, I said last week, and I'll just remind you, some have taken this throughout history to mean the Son is somewhat less than the Father. The Son can do nothing. Oh, he's subordinate to the Father. He can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. The Son sees the Father, or the pupil sees the guitar teacher play a certain riff or whatever, and then he does it right after him. He gains knowledge. He gains information. He looks. He sees the frets. He sees the fingering. He sees the picking pattern, and then he does it after him. He gains knowledge, and he acts upon the knowledge gained, and he attempts to do the same thing. That's creaturely. That's not what Jesus is saying. But that's how some people read this. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. It's basically saying that Jesus is basically saying this. Whatever the Father does, whatever he does, whatever the Father does, the Son does also. How do I know that? God told me that's what he means. And God has told you that's what he means. Because if you look at the next word, what is it? For. That's an important word. Not the letter, or the numeral. But this is a connecting particle. For whatever the Father does, you name it. Mine out the truths in the Bible concerning God the Father, what he does. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So what I did last week is a review, tried to present some solutions to this difficult statement. One of the solutions was our Lord is referring to his human nature in this verse, the nature assumed at the incarnation, that which he possesses in common with us. So all he's saying here is that the Father does some things, and then by my human nature, I do some things. But it doesn't fit. It's like, no, this is bigger than that. This isn't just a copycat kind of thing on a creaturely level. Divine providence isn't a creaturely act. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. This isn't a creaturely providential statement about creaturely providential thing, power by Christ. Do we, as creatures, have providential power over the things that the Father has been doing until now? No. So it can't be according to his human nature. So remember last week I quoted Francis Turretin. It's the nickname of Pastor Francisco Orozco is Caballito Turretin. He's Mr. Turretin. And I can tell some of you what the little horse means. Little horse, is that right? What little horse means after the sermon. But it was after Francis Turretin, a 17th century Reformed theologian. And if you read his systematic theology, he states things like this. This our adversaries deny, we, remember that word? Distinguish. Remember that last week? We distinguished. That's very important to distinguish. Matter of fact, it's so important, I tweet that sometimes. We distinguish, / Turretin. We have to distinguish. What does this mean? Well, people look at this verse and they go elsewhere and they say, well, Jesus said, the Father's greater than I. This is what he's saying here. The Father's greater than I. He says that. But Jesus also said, I and the Father are one. He said that too, right? So that's why we have to distinguish. What does it mean? The Father is greater than I. Well, if the Son of Man is the incarnate Son of God, and manhood, his true soul, his true body, he is man of man, that must be creaturely, because men are creatures. And so are women. And all of us, in our own ways, are odd creatures, okay? Creatures, that is, we derive our being from a divine act. So when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he has to be speaking about, or distinguishing, he has to be speaking about his creatureliness, his human nature. I and the Father are one. Is the human nature of the Son of God one in essence with the Father? No, we're not Mormons. We don't believe the Father has a carnal body. So we have to distinguish between his divine and human nature. And that's what I tried to do last week, and I offered the second solution to verse 19. That our Lord is referring to his divine nature, and went through that and with various arguments. But I stopped right before the end of the verse where that word for begins. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So that's where I'd like to pick up this morning. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now these words explain the previous words. I've already highlighted the word for in my notes. The word for is both bold and italicized. At least italicized. It looks bold. That means I'm telling myself that's an important word. For. Oftentimes when you see the word for, it means I'm going to explain the basis or the reason for what I just said. I'm going to further elaborate so that you can understand what I just said. I'm going to further elaborate in different words, basically saying the same thing but further elaborating and explaining it. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Why or how is that so? I think it's like saying, my Father is working until now and I myself am working. I think it's the same kind of thing, just explaining it in a different way. Notice the words, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, if it just said that, I think it'd be a little easier for us. Then we'd say, well, as weird, as mysterious, as odd as this sounds, Jesus of Nazareth believed somehow, some way, that whatever God the Father does, creation and providence, the Son of God also does. That's why, by the way, the Jews had a problem with what he said, because he made himself, calling God his own Father, he made himself equal with God. They knew that if you call God your Father in the way Jesus was doing it, you're claiming equality with God, especially since he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The Father, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Well, what does the Father do? He executes divine power. He exhibits divine power. He reveals who he is by the exertion of divine power, which in the beginning produced what we call the universe, and subsequent to that has sustained the universe and is guiding and directing the universe to a determined end and goal. The divine power of God drives this massive ship we call the universe. It just doesn't float along on its own. We're just not sitting here going, whoa, 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 and God is, you know, in heaven looking over the walls going, whoa, I didn't know that was going to happen. Ooh, look at that. That's us, because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It's not God. God sustains. God exerts divine power. God executes divine power. So Jesus is asserting that as the Son of God, his power and the power of the Father in terms of execution, exhibition, or we might call for us, revelation, can be understood as one divine act by at least two persons. So we have at least the doctrine of the Binity here, right? By the way, there were Jews that were Binitarians prior to the first century because they read the Old Testament and they saw this word quite often in the Old Testament as identified as a person and yet distinct from this other person, Yahweh, that created all things. So there are at least Binitarians among the Jews in the intertestamental between the Old and New Testament eras. It's kind of a fascinating side note. That's for free. You don't have to remember that. But it is interesting, okay? Because they're really wrestling with the revelation of God in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying that the execution, the exhibition, the revelation of divine power is one divine act that has at least two ultimate authors. The Father and the Son of the Father. Now, we know elsewhere from the Word of God that the Spirit of God also executes divine power in the creation and the maintenance of all things, creation and providence. There are three persons. How many persons are in the Godhead? There are three persons. Who are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person executing the one divine power that produces all things, that sustains all things, that directs and drives all things to their intended end, which is ultimately the glory of God, the fame of God throughout the universe. Now, statements like these have been thought through very deeply by the great minds of the Christian church from the beginning. There are not many great minds of the Christian church in our day, if any. I mean, the guys that stick head and shoulders above others. We don't know if there are now because we tend to inflate people in our own day. But if we could look back in 100 or 200 years, then we could really say, okay, there's a biggie. But the biggies I'm talking about in the early centuries, the major patristic scholars that their writings were utilized by the medieval theologians, by the pre-Reformation, the Reformation, the post-Reformation theologians, the post-Enlightenment, unfortunately, theologians, which I call the Endarkenment. The biggies have thought deeply on, especially the Gospel of John, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity and the incarnation, the deity and manhood of Christ. And now we know why, right? Because of statements like this. It's a huge, massive statement. This is a deep, is a profound, it is a mysterious claim by our Lord. I quoted our confession of faith in the bulletin. Here's what I put in there. And this is, by the way, reflective of the biggies, of the great minds of the Christian church prior to the writing of our confession and subsequent to it as well. But listen. It says this, in this divine being, divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. It's a technical word for persons. The Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Of one substance, the whatness of God, divinity, power, and eternity. Each having the whole divine essence. Now that's a very technical way to say it, but it is very precise as well, and very, here's a contemporary word, very intentionally precise. It reflects the great creeds and confessions of the Christian church prior to this post-Reformation document. When divine power is executed, when divine power is exhibited, when a divine power is revealed, it is the single power of the three persons of the Trinity. Now for us, we're going, the single power of the three persons of the Trinity, and my answer to that is, well, yes. And your comeback might be, this is, what is this, mysterious? It's mysterious, but it's not a mystery in the sense of we can't know anything about it. We can't exhaust the meaning of it. We can comprehend, Okay, we can put the propositions of Scripture together and draw a conclusion. That's what this statement is. We can apprehend the truth. Did I say we can comprehend? We can apprehend, but we can't comprehend. That is, exhaustively understand who God is and what He's all about. The Bible teaches this: God knows God exhaustively. Of course, because He's infinite. His knowledge is not bounded or finite. Man knows God derivatively. We derive our knowledge from God. We derive our knowledge about God from God through the various means of revelation, creation, and providence, but primarily Holy Scripture. But we don't know all there is to know about God. You know, if one of the kids here might be thinking, man, my dad knows all there is to know about God. If I had a button up here that went, I'd press the button. Well, my dad knows a lot about God. Okay. But he doesn't know all there is to know about God. Only God knows all there is to know about God. When divine power is executed, exhibited, or revealed, it is the single power of the three persons of the Trinity. Now, Scripture, when it talks about these divine acts by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, might attribute the effect, the distinct effect, to one of the persons, like the incarnation. What's the effect produced in the world in terms of the incarnation? The Son assumes a human nature. Did the Father assume a human nature? No. But you know what? You read Hebrews and it says that God created a body for the Son. Ooh. So the Father is involved with the incarnation, but not in the exact way or manner in which the Son is. The conception in the womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit assume a human nature? No. But in the divine act of incarnation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exerted divine power and produced what we call the incarnate Son of God. Now let's dig a little deeper into this statement. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. This statement excludes at least three things from the Son's power. In other words, here's what I'm trying to get at. What Jesus says here excludes at least three things about the Son's power. First, it excludes limitation. There is no limitation to the Son's power. It is coextensive with the Father's. You see why the Jews are getting mad here? It is coextensive with the Father's. To all, quoting somebody else, to all the things which the Father's power extends, the Son's power also extends. Listen to Paul, Colossians 1:16. All things were made through Him. You know who that's referring to? The Son of the Father, Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life, who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life, who rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then after that, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And by Him and through Him and for Him, all things were created. That is the Son. So here we have this statement by Jesus asserts the limitless power of the Son. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Limitless. What's the technical theological term for limitless? You remember the technical term for being limited is finite. I say this a lot when I say finite. Bounded. The technical term for limitless is infinite. The Son is acknowledging and confessing infinite power. He's confessing divinity. But this also excludes difference. There is no difference between the Son's activity and the Father's activity. It is divine activity. It's immutable activity. It's infinite. It's eternal. And it's almighty. Here's quoting somebody else again. And so that you do not think that the Son's activity is different from the activity of the Father in this way. He says, whatever the Father does, the Son does. That is, no different things, but the very same thing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. Now, I'm quoting an ancient theologian, and I've wrestled with whether or not to say who it is, but I'll risk my reputation. It's Thomas Aquinas. Some of you are going, where does he teach? Is he a pastor someplace? He's the famous late medieval Roman Catholic theologian. And his Gospel of John, like none other of like 15 or 16 commentaries I have in the Gospel of John, penetrated into this verse and the next verse like nobody else. And then you read after him, he's 13th century. Start reading Reformed and post-Reformation guys in the history of interpretation, and you can hear echoes of Thomas Aquinas in them. Nobody quotes them, though. You can hear echoes of Thomas Aquinas in them. But then when you start reading after the Enlightenment, when rationalism took over in the European universities and Scripture was interpreted totally different after that, and we still wrestle with all that today, you rarely hear echoes of Aquinas after that, which is another issue. But this is very penetrating. I think it's excellent. You can hear echoes of the guys visiting from Free Grace will appreciate this. You can hear echoes of Aquinas and John Gill. Pastor Butler quotes John Gill quite often. So this excludes limitation. There's no limit to the Son's power. This excludes difference. It's not different power being executed. Like the Father's is really up there on the divine ladder, and then the Son's is just under him. There's a view of the Trinity in our day that basically says that. The Father he gets all the more glory, then the Son gets a little less glory, and then the Spirit gets a little less glory. It's like, wait a minute. Infinite? Almighty? Infinite in beauty and wonder and glory and splendor, and yet one person gets more than the other? You can't have that. No. Excludes limitation, excludes difference, and it excludes imperfection. In other words, there is no qualitative difference between the doing of the Son and the doing of the Father. It is divine doing in both cases, and it affects the same things on the earth. Quoting that unmentioned commentator again, he says that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, or in like manner, that is, with the same power by which the Father acts, the Son also acts, because the same power and the same perfection are in the Father and the Son. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I and the Father are one. Okay? We're distinguishing. According to his divine nature, whatever the Father has, essence of divinity, the Son has. Whatever the Father does divinely, the Son does. And we could add to that, the Spirit does. So this statement by Jesus excludes at least those three things. And then secondly, and very briefly, this statement is a further explanation of verse 17. The Father is working and the Son is working. The Father executes divine power and the Son executes divine power. The Father does divine things. The Son does divine things. That's what Jesus is saying. So having having dove into this text, let's back up and kind of bring it to a conclusion, draw some applications. First of all, our Lord spoke these words not merely to justify his actions. You ever spoke words to merely justify your actions? Who do you think you are? Why'd you do that? And then you just justify your actions. Well, he did this. No kid has ever done that, right? My brothers used to always say that about me. I never said it about them. Why'd you do that? Because he did this. He said this. He messed up my bed. Oops, sorry, parents. They're going to go home, and then tomorrow afternoon they'll go in their kid's room and see the bed all messed up. And you go back to your child. What happened? I don't know. I didn't do that, Mom. I made the bed. If you inquire into the other kids, the pastor said I can mess up beds. You justify your actions, okay? He's not only justifying his actions, but even more importantly, he's expressing, or better yet, proclaiming his unique identity. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? He's given you the answer. He proclaims or expresses his true identity, his person, or who he was and who he is and ever shall be. He goes from my Father is working and I myself am working to the Son does whatever the Father does. He is the Son of the Father, equal in power and glory, and yet the Son is not the Father and the Father is not the Son. There's part of the mystery of the Trinity. This is, by the way, encapsulated in the church's praise. I try to use hymns in sermons a lot. And one of the reasons is that quite often the hymns reflect in praiseworthy words what I'm trying to say in more kind of a technical kind of a manner. So it kind of helps you breathe and soak in a different genre, soak in the truth. Listen to this. It's hymn number 88. Father of heaven, whose love profound a ransom for our souls hath found. Before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy pardoning love extend. Almighty Son, incarnate Word, our prophet, priest, redeemer, Lord, before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy saving grace extend. Eternal Spirit, by whose breath the soul is raised from sin and death, before thy throne we sinners bend. Before the throne of the Father, before the throne of the Son, before the throne of God. To us thy quickening power extend. Jehovah, Father, Spirit, Son, mysterious Godhead, three in one. Before thy throne we sinners bend. Grace, pardon, life to us extend. What is Jesus asserting here? The part of the classical Christian doctrine rooted in the Holy Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, the doctrine of the Trinity. And the deity of the incarnate Son. Not that he didn't take on deity. He was. And he became what he was not, never ceasing to be what he always was. Secondly, these words of our Lord are why the early Christian church confessed statements like this. Our Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. Consubstantial. That means of the same essence. With the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial of the same stuff or essence, with us, according to the manhood. That's good news right there. He is consubstantial of the same essence of divinity as the Father. He's truly God. He is consubstantial with us, according to the manhood. He's truly man. Why is that good news? Because this is what God has done. In light of the failure of the first Adam to secure glory for those that he represented, Adam sinned and fell short of the glory of God. God has sent a second Adam, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. And he assumed real, bona fide, true manhood, body and soul, in order that he might take on our liability, that is, punishment and suffer because of our sins, and he might take on our responsibilities. He was born of a woman under the law, because we're still responsible to obey God and offer pure obedience to him in order to gain safe access into his safe presence. By the way, everybody has access to the presence of God, even in hell, away from the favorable presence of the Lord, is what Paul means, I think, in 1 Thessalonians 2. Everybody is in the presence of God and will be in the presence of God for eternity. Some in the safe presence of God, some in the very unsafe, damning presence of God. But here's the Lord Jesus, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and the Creed of Chalcedon from 451 AD, goes on, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly. That's a great word. Unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures we distinguish. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union of the two in the one person, but rather the property of each nature, divinity, humanity, being preserved and concurring in one person. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. That's what they're reflecting upon here. This is why we sing, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God, and what? Son of man. True God of true God, true man of true man. Son of God and Son of man." And then worshipfully, "Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man. Glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forever be thine. Amen." So these words of our Lord are why the early Christian church confessed those kinds of statements. And you probably heard in that ancient creed from the 5th century words that are contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith and our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Second London Confession of Faith. And you'll hear it in doctrinal statements in our own day that are good and orthodox. Why did they say that? They were reflecting on the totality of the teaching of the Word of God. And this they said in their public confessions. And it's wonderful that especially older hymns tend to be more orthodox and historically rooted. Some of the hymns that we sing, like 129, after the Chalcedon reading, I quoted hymn 129. And you might be going, wow, the author of hymn 129 was at Chalcedon in 451? No. On the one hand. On the other hand, well, kind of. In the stream of thought that was articulated in 451. Anyway, thirdly, words like these of our Lord Jesus are what produced later apostolic reflection upon his unique identity. Words like these in the Gospels are what produced later apostolic reflection upon the unique identity of Jesus Christ. What am I talking about? The epistles. On a timeline, the events recorded for us in the Gospels would be over here. On that same timeline, the epistles were written by the apostles under the special endowment of the Spirit of Christ, as promised by Christ in his earthly ministry. They were reflecting on the sufferings and glory of Christ that's recorded for us in the Gospels. So they, by the special ministry of the Spirit, are writing and doing theology in light of the revelation of God in the Old Testament, which they already possessed, and the redemptive historical acts of God in Christ recorded for us in the Gospels. And as they did that, you have wonderful statements like this. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." By the way, I shouldn't have read it that way. It sounded like I was mad. "Have this attitude in yourselves." I don't think that's what Paul meant. It would be more like this. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men," true God, true man, "being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So here's an apostle reflecting on some of the same stuff that we're reading in the Gospel of John. Did Paul have the Gospel of John? Probably not. But Paul had, I think he had at least Matthew and probably Luke, because Luke wrote Luke and Acts, I think, when he was traveling with Paul. But we know this. There was apostolic oral tradition that was being passed along by the apostles and the early Christians, and Paul probably had these kinds of things, at least within the context of his interaction with others and possibly these oral traditions that were being handed down. But nonetheless, this is his apostolic reflection on it. And we know this is true because the writings of the apostles that we possess are done via divine inspiration. So this is an infallible statement by an apostle right after the sufferings and incarnation, sufferings and glory of Christ. Now listen to John Owen, who didn't live in the first century. He lived in the 17th century. Listen to John Owen. He says, "It is not said that he ceased to be in the form of God." Okay? This is Philippians, 2:5-8. He's commenting on what I just read to you. "It is not said that he ceased to be in the form of God, but continuing so to be, he took upon him the form of a servant in our nature. He became what he was not, but he ceased not to be what he was. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. If our Lord ceased not to be what he was, then he is both God and man in one unique person." Who do you say that the Son of Man is? God and man in one unique person. Nobody ever like him in the history of being or existence. God assumes a human nature. The person of the Son assumes a human nature. Something he did not have prior to assuming it. Why did he do that? You know, the ancient creed says, "For us." And then the second part, "And for our salvation." That's why John wrote the Gospel of John. For you and for your salvation. How can I be saved from what? Well, saved from yourself, number one. But ultimately, as R.C. Sproul's made famous, saved, I'll say it the way he says it, saved from God. What do you mean saved from God? From God's wrath, which you are living in the midst of, but it is a tempered wrath. It is a tempered wrath. And it's only temporarily tempered. There's coming a day when the full fury of God's wrath will be unleashed for us and for our salvation. Why? So that we don't go to hell. Okay? So we don't get damned. Why do you have to do that? Because God's holy. And he requires holiness. And we don't have it. He requires obedience, perfect obedience to his law. Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to his law. We don't have any of those. But Jesus provides all of that for us. If our Lord ceased not to be what he was, then he is both God and man in one unique person. Listen to Paul from Philippians 3:20-21. "The Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." This is an eschatological statement. It's talking about the resurrection of the saints. He's going to do that. He's going to transform the body of our humble state now into conformity with the body of his glory. What's the body of his glory? Resurrected Christ. How's he going to do that? "By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." By the exertion of the power according to his manhood? No. By the exertion of the power according to his godhood. The meaning of these texts may be hard for us to grasp, even impossible to comprehend or exhaust, since there are no analogies and no illustrations from our experience as creatures. I can't illustrate the incarnation. I can't illustrate the Trinity either. I can do something better. I can preach both doctrines and trust that the Spirit of Christ will bring the Word of Christ to the people of Christ and to the lost sheep that are Christ's that have yet to come to him. This does not mean these texts are not true. We can't exhaust their meaning. We're not God. It simply means that the Trinity and the incarnation of the Son of God are revealed mysteries to be believed, and because of which we are to adore and serve God. Remember, John wrote the gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing, you might have life, eternal life in His name. So that's my goal. Those of you that have already come to Christ, praise Him and thank Him and worship Him and live for Him. And those of you that haven't come to Christ, come now. Foul and fly to that fountain of grace. And the Savior is the only way to be washed, or you're going to die unwashed. And I don't want that, and you don't want it either. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would bless those things that were said that accurately reflect the intention of God in the text of Scripture, and erase from our memories anything that was wrong. Bless Your people, build them up, and save the lost, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.